1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man, from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen.
If you've put your Bible down, please do pick it up again or open it if it's closed to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we're just going to be spending the next few minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you've got a church Bible, that's page 812. Well, I'm sure you've all heard of the saying, it's a matter of life and death. I don't know if you've ever said it about something. I don't know if it's something perhaps you might usually say. But you know the idea that it's trying to convey when somebody says it, that whatever it is you're going to do or need to do, well, it's just something that's very serious, something that's a priority for you. Perhaps there's even a sense of urgency about it. I guess for some of us may use it for the opposite of its actual meaning. That was certainly the case when I worked on building sites. You might not be too surprised to hear. So the coffee and the milk and the tea and the biscuits are getting low. It's a matter of life and death. We're about to run out. And we take a quick look at the site labourer and say, mainly yours if you don't go and get us some more. We were joking, only half joking, anyway. Well, as we come to 1 Corinthians 15 this evening and think specifically about the resurrection of Jesus, Paul is eager to get across to this church at Corinth that the resurrection, it is a serious matter. The Corinthian Christians, they've got to get their heads around it. They've got to understand that it happened to Jesus, and because it happened to Jesus, it will happen to them. But if I can tweak the saying a little bit, it's a matter of life and death, because it doesn't quite fit what Paul is teaching us through 1 Corinthians 15 this evening. For sure, the resurrection, it is a serious thing to consider, but it's not a matter of life and death. It's a matter of life and faith. The resurrection of Jesus impacts on the Christian in the here and now, on their faith in Jesus now, on the life they live for Jesus now, with consequences into the future. And by future, I mean eternity. And Paul merges these two ideas together. The two ideas that understand the resurrection as something to happen in the future, but that is rooted in the present. There is both a future and present about it for Paul. And that is a serious thing to consider. The resurrection of Jesus, it is a matter of life and faith. And I suppose one of the questions that naturally arises from that is, well, what is the impact in the present? How does it affect me in the here and now, even though it's something that's going to happen into the future? Well, this evening, we're going to look at three things from 1 Corinthians 15 to start to answer that question. This chapter is full of really helpful stuff from Paul about the resurrection. But let me say that we're not going to cover every verse in this chapter this evening. Instead, we're going to take three kind of big steps through the chapter, try to capture Paul's main points as we go through. And just so you know where we're going, the three things from the chapter are these. Firstly, stand on the truth of the resurrection. That's Paul's big idea from the first 11 verses. Secondly, we're going to see, Paul says, live in the light of the resurrection. It's his big idea from verses 12 to 34. And then finally, Paul says, you have a future hope because of the resurrection. Again, his big idea from verses 35 to 57. Now, I don't know if you know much about this letter, but the church at Corinth, and it's a struggle to put this politely, to be honest, but here goes, it's in a complete mess. One commentary that I'd read, I'd looked at, said this: Paul addresses, in response to reports or to the letter sent to him, at least 11 different, somewhat disparate concerns, most of which are behavioural. Only chapter 15 is theological as such, and even there he concludes both major sections with ethical warnings and imperatives. The church at Corinth is an interesting one. And I mean that in the typical British sense of the word. The church has division and tension, and it's all internal. Paul has written to them about being divided over leaders. He's sought to correct a false view of church. He's rebuked sexual immorality in the church. He's dealt with the issue of food being sacrificed to idols, their abuse of the Lord's Supper, as well as the use of spiritual gifts within the church. And then we get to chapter 15. And Paul starts this chapter by reminding them of the content of the gospel that he preached to them and that they had come to believe and stand on. Verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. And that introduces our first point. Firstly, stand on the truth of the resurrection. Their standing is their believing in the gospel that Paul preached to them. They received the gospel, the good news of Jesus. But please note what Paul says at the start of verse 2. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. And here he introduces that idea of the future event having an impact on the present. Because the Greek phrase carries that sense of will be saved. So sure and confident is Paul that the gospel he preached will save them from God's judgment if they stand, if they keep their faith fixed on Jesus. I don't know if any of you go to watch football matches regularly. I know they don't stand anymore, but there's an area for the home fans to sit in, and then there's a separate area for the away fans to sit in. And unlike rugby, they don't mix unless they're having a fight outside afterwards. But similar with Paul, he's reminding them of whose side they're on. They stand with the gospel. That's what they follow and believe and live by. That's what marks them out as a church. That's what's their identity. And then Paul very neatly unpacks the gospel. He reminds them of the core truths of the good news about Jesus that they stand on, that they believe. Verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And he surrounds this language with, according to the scriptures, according to the whole Bible that they would have had in their possession at the time. The good news about Jesus on which you stand is what God has been speaking about in his word. It's all in there. God's promises, they point to Jesus. He's the one who came and fulfilled what God has said. Jesus came, he died, and he rose again so that you could be forgiven of your sins. Such is God's love for the world. Such is his desire to reconcile the world back to him, that he sent his only son to live, die, and rise again. And just to check, I very quickly looked at Emmanuel's website and our statement of faith, the thing that we stand on, what we believe as a church. And it says this exactly this about Jesus. It's only part of what's there, but what's relevant for us this evening. On the cross, talking of Jesus, on the cross he died in the place of sinners, bearing God's punishment for their sin, redeeming them by his blood. He rose from the dead and in his resurrection body ascended into heaven. Stand on the truth of the resurrection because it's in the gospel. It's included within the good news of Jesus. If you leave it out, you've altered the gospel. It's like picking up a book and tearing out some pages. Well, the book's now incomplete and you don't have the full story. So it is with the gospel. The resurrection must be included in it. I don't know how you find evangelism. It can be pretty terrifying. I think in part because what we believe, if you're a Christian this evening, it just sounds so weird, doesn't it? Imagine trying to start a conversation with the lady or the man at the end of the checkout after you're shopping. Instead of discussing your meals for the week or how bad the weather is or the fact that the kids are driving you mad because they're off school, try starting the conversation like this. I can't wait for the resurrection of the dead, can you? Chances are they'll probably think you're a complete nutter, and you might be. Or they'll think you're talking about a new film that's about to come out. You can try that if you want to. Please do let me know how you get on next week. But I know in one sense that's a ridiculous idea. But is it in another? Because if we're a Christian this evening, we believe in the resurrection, don't we? I just wonder sometimes if we hold back a little about talking about it. Because it just sounds so weird. I know that talking about it isn't necessarily proof that we believe it. But on the other hand, if there's a reluctance to talk about it, or we don't talk about it, well, we're only talking about an incomplete gospel. We've ripped some pages out of the book. We're not giving people the full story. Or the other danger is, I want to say this carefully, that we focus on the cross at the expense of the resurrection. It's both and, isn't it? We hold both together. Jesus' death paid the price for my sins. The resurrection guarantees that price is paid for me. I'm no longer an enemy of God because Jesus died for me. The resurrection guarantees your reconciliation to God. The resurrection is central to the gospel. It's part of the good news about Jesus. So let me take the opportunity to invite you, if you're not a Christian this evening, to find out a little more of the gospel of Jesus. Do come and speak to me, or Spencer, or perhaps somebody you came with afterwards, or pick up some of the free literature that's out in the foyer area to find out more. And I do say this fairly confidently, you'll see that it's not as crazy an idea as it may seem at first to you. Well, then Paul tackles the issue with the Corinthians that lies behind this chapter, which is why he wrote it. Verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, the Corinthians simply don't believe that there will be a resurrection. They don't believe it will happen. Which introduces us secondly for us, live in the light of the resurrection. And Paul's tactic in these verses is to show logically to the Corinthians where their belief ends up. He addresses the fact that the resurrection will happen because it did happen, because it's grounded in Jesus. Firstly, Paul wants them to see the logical conclusion of not believing in the resurrection. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Jesus doesn't have a resurrection body. If he didn't rise from the dead, then their faith in Jesus is pointless. Their faith is ultimately useless, and they're to be pitied. Their faith, as my old site labourer would say to describe the forklift truck driver at times, their faith would be like a handbrake on a canoe. But, says Paul, secondly, it is true. Jesus did rise from the dead. And because of Jesus, because he has a resurrection body, so will you. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then Paul introduces to the Corinthians to when they can expect this to happen. It's because it's a future event. And it's when Jesus will ultimately return. Verse 24. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. And then this section that follows of verses 25 to 27, Paul uses two psalms to make his point. He quotes Psalm 8. And just very briefly, Psalm 8 is a psalm which David praises God for his work of creation and humanity's privileged position as rulers over God's creation. And Paul also brings in Psalm 110, very briefly, a psalm in which David, who was the king of God's people at the time, speaks of his Lord bringing all his enemies in subjection to him. And Paul brings these two psalms together and he says that they are fulfilled in Jesus. Because Jesus rules perfectly over God's creation as a human. And Jesus is David's Lord, to whom everything will be subjected, even death. And so because of Jesus, death as an enemy will be overturned. The point that Paul's trying to make is this, that Jesus' resurrection, well, it demands our resurrection. Otherwise, death won't be defeated. And then God cannot be, verse 28, all in all. But because God is all in all, and Jesus did rise, and when he returns in the future and hands the kingdom to his Father, that his Father gave to him in the first place, or whenever that will be, then and at that point, death will finally be beaten and brought into subjection under him, and he will rule over it forever. And this impacts the Corinthians in the present. Paul roots this future event in the here and now for them. Verse 32. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The wild beasts that Paul refers to are not physically wild beasts. There are those who opposed him and the gospel in Ephesus. But he's saying that it matters how you live and what you do with your body. Paul then quotes Isaiah 22, verse 13. I mean, that could easily be used, couldn't it, to capture a large part of our culture today? See, if there's no resurrection, well, then get on and enjoy yourselves. Live for your pleasures. I read this, which sums it up nicely. Resurrection means endless hope. that no resurrection means a hopeless end. But life's short, so get on and enjoy. Do what you want to and like what you do as long as you're happy, because this is all you've got. It's just so short-sighted, isn't it? Paul roots the resurrection of the future in the present. Verse 34. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. This is how the Corinthians are to apply the fact of a resurrected body. Stop sinning, Paul says. I'm not entirely sure what Paul specifically means by this. You know, we might ask, what sins, Paul, are you referring to specifically? But I think that's partly missing the point. It's more that he's pointing them to righteous living. Stop sinning. It's a negative way to say, live the way Jesus wants you to live. Obey his commands. Follow in his footsteps. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 to 14. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master. See, Paul is saying it matters how you use your mind and what you fill it with. It matters how you use your mouth and what words that you use and how you use them. Paul's saying it matters with what you watch with your eyes. It matters how you use your body. But use your body in the present to honour Jesus, because the resurrection happened. Jesus is the first fruits, and our resurrection in the future is tied to his. Then Paul raises a question which first came from the Corinthians in verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? That takes us thirdly, a future hope because of the resurrection. And what follows in verses 36 through to 49 takes Paul's concern to answer that question for them. Paul's point is that the resurrected body you receive from Jesus at the future resurrection, when he returns, will be the body you have when you die. But Paul also says it will be different at the same time, because it will be imperishable. Paul starts to make that point in verse 37. And he uses, through these verses, the analogy of seeds that are planted. But when they grow, they may grow into wheat or something else. It's like taking a seed from an apple tree. You take the seed of the apple tree and plant it in the ground. But when it grows into an apple tree. You don't plant an apple tree seed and expect a banana tree to grow. Paul is saying that the body you have is the seed, and it's planted at death, if we follow his analogy. And when Jesus returns, you will be resurrected with the same body. But it will have changed. It won't be perishable anymore, because it will be an imperishable body. That's what he's saying in verses 42 to 44. That they act as a summary of the verses that come before verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And I trust you see the amazing hope that these verses give to us if we're a Christian this evening. Because at the moment, we have perishable bodies. A body that is ruined by sin. A body that is weak. And I'm sure many of you feel the weakness at times. But when Jesus returns and you're resurrected in the body that you now have, it will be the same but totally different, because it will be raised imperishable. It will never be capable, not just that it won't happen, it will never be capable of dying. It carries the fact that the body won't be capable of deteriorating. That's where the imperishable kind of word comes from. In the second year at Oak Hill College and my studies there, I had to succumb to a certain fact. It took me a while to face it, but I finally did and went to the opticians, which highlighted the issue for me, as I couldn't quite make out the bottom two lines on his board. I needed glasses. No more glasses in heaven, because eyes won't be capable of wearing out. Ladies, perhaps you'll also be pleased to hear this one. No more of that serious disease that men get, that dilapidating sickness that brings a man to his knees. No more man flu. It will be a sinless body as well, pure and perfect. It will be free from weakness, because the body will have power. See, the key in this section is the word imperishable. Paul repeats that several times all the way down to verse 54. And in that word, that's what we have hope. It's not just that these things won't happen. As I said, it's more in the fact that it's impossible for them to happen. Well, whatever the smallest number is, it's not even that kind of percent chance that they could happen. A body not possible of getting sick, of catching any sort of disease, however small or large, however life-threatening or just plain irritating. No chance of joints getting stiff and causing pain, because the resurrected body will be imperishable. The body you have will be raised at the resurrection, but at the same time it will be totally transformed. It will be imperishable. That is what our hope is in for the future. And then Paul makes the same point, but this time he brings in Jesus and says the resurrected body will be the same as that of Jesus' body. Verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And Paul says that because of verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So you need a body fit for heaven. You need a body that's to be transformed to suit its surroundings. You need a body that's imperishable because heaven, the new creation that's also coming, is imperishable too. No illustration really works with this, but here we go. I'm sure you'll take my point. If you're going to visit somebody of importance, someone royalty, maybe the Queen, you wouldn't just throw on any old pair of scruffy trainers or dirty socks or ripped jeans or sweat-stained T-shirt. You might go and buy a new suit, maybe some new shoes, but you'd certainly pick out your best suit, shirt and tie and rigorously give your shoes a good cleaning to make sure that you are suitable for the Queen. Well, Jesus will make you suitable when he returns by taking your perishable body with all its weaknesses, diseases, pains and sin, and he will transform it into an imperishable body that is just like his. A body that is fit for heaven. And then in the verses that follow, verses 51 to 54, Paul kind of gets caught up in this hope and exclaims of the victory over death because of it. The end of verse 54. Then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? If I can be so bold as to put it like this, because Paul, he personifies death. You know when two boxers meet each other at the weigh-in before the boxing match, and mainly for the cameras and the show, that they kind of stand toe-to-toe and square each other up, looking at each other directly in the eyes. Well, that's what Paul is doing with death. Such is his confidence and surety of the resurrection to come. He again brings two Old Testament verses together to make his point. The one at the end of verse 54 came from that chapter that we read at the start of the meeting, Isaiah 25. Comes in that context of God providing salvation for people from all over the world. And verse 55, well, Paul takes that from Hosea chapter 13. That does come in a chapter where God is pronouncing judgment upon his people. And by bringing these Old Testament verses together, Paul says so confidently, death, you've got nothing. You've got no power, you've got no authority, you've got no sting. Well, why? Well, yes, because of what Paul has just said, but also because of what he's about to say. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Quite simply, the victory is with Jesus. He took the sting of death when he went to that cross. and bore our sin and God's wrath. He is what our hope is in. The imperishable body is what our hope is for. But as I said at the start, that the resurrection of Jesus impacts on the Christian in the here and now, on their faith in Jesus now, and on the life they live for Jesus now, with consequences into the future. As I said, Paul brings those two ideas together, that understand the resurrection of a hope for the future, but that is rooted in the present. There is both a future and present about it for Paul. So what about the present? Well, we've touched on it in part, but there's more from Paul. Paul describes it for us in verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In the light of all that Paul has said regarding the resurrection, he says to these Corinthians, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Your faith in the here and now needs to be a firm faith that believes the whole of the gospel, that believes in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We know that the Corinthians are standing on the gospel. Verse 1, dear brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. But because they don't believe the resurrection, as we saw in verse 10, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Their stand is an affirmed stand. And because it is an affirmed stand, they could be open to other teaching about the gospel. And so they'll be open to believing a different gospel, not the full and complete, include the resurrection gospel. The stand that they're to make needs to become a firm stand, a stand that believes in the resurrection, that they put their hope in Jesus for the resurrection. And if they do that, they'll be standing firmly on the gospel. That they won't be open to other teaching. They'll be less likely to be deceived by false teachers coming with their new fancy ways of doing religion and believing things. I think in part it is a little warning to us and to our faith. Because a faith that only takes bits of the gospel, bits perhaps that we're comfortable with, bits that we like to hear, is a faith that's open to listen to and possibly believe in something other than the gospel of Jesus. And there is no such gospel. Paul wrote this to the Galatians in Galatians 1, verse 6 and 7. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. A firm faith won't be persuaded by other teaching. A firm faith won't be open to whatever may contradict the gospel of Jesus. A firm faith fully grasps and believes in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and won't be moved by anything. And then Paul says in verse 58, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Your labor is not useless. But we must ask Paul what he means by always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Well, the way that Paul phrases it, and what seems to fit the context best, is that the work is a term meaning whatever the Christian does for the gospel, for the interest of the gospel. And fully in that phrase carries that meaning of to be outstanding. So we could paraphrase Paul and perhaps put it like this. Always give yourselves, and in giving yourself, be outstanding in your gospel work, because it's not useless. Always give yourself fully to, be outstanding in proclaiming the gospel, sharing the gospel, living by the gospel, loving your neighbor as yourself, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength because of your hope in the resurrection to come. Don't hold back, but perhaps don't even hesitate at times. The Scouts still have this motto, don't they? Be prepared. And what lies behind that motto is the thought of being in a state of readiness in mind and body. Well, Peter said it first in 1 Peter chapter 3, way before the Scouts even thought of it, where he said this, in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Certainly a challenge, because there's no room for excuses. There's no room for slacking. Always be ready to speak of the hope you have because of the resurrection of Jesus. Always ready for gospel work, giving of yourself of the best that you can. because we know that as gospel work, it's not useless because of the hope of the resurrection. It's work that isn't done in vain. The resurrection, it is a matter of life and faith. Stand on the truth of it, live in the light of it, and hope in the future because of it.